Good morning. We're going to continue through chapter 2 of Galatians this morning. I'm going to be talking about the first 10 verses in chapter 2. And that'll bring us to the conclusion of at least that portion right there. I want to wish you all a belated Independence Day, 4th of July. And as we think about 4th of July, we remember this, that the Galatians letter was this considered the Magna Carta, Paul's message to the Galatians about their Christian liberty. In a sense, Paul is considered by many in this letter to be what we call in the American Revolution a freedom fighter, someone fighting for the freedom of Christians, in this case, Christian liberty. So as we think about the 4th of July, we think about the letter of Galatians, and what it means to the Christians, and that Paul, in this particular letter, he maintained the liberty that Christians enjoy today, which is the gospel of the grace. So let me open up in prayer, if I would, this morning. Father, I'm so thankful to be in your presence, O Lord. We're happy to be gathered around here, Father. We pray that you would just nourish us with your word as we study Galatians, Father. Help us to know what it is to celebrate the grace that we have through this letter. The grace we have through Christ Jesus the Lord, Father God. The liberty we have in his holy name. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We give you all the worship and praise because you alone are deserving. May you lead us in this study. May you open our hearts, our minds, our ears. Help us to understand your words, Father. And help us even more so to go out there and apply your words, O Lord. For people need to hear. And we have the feet to go. And we just praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you would please turn to Galatians chapter 2. I'll be reading the first 10 verses. As I read the letters, the verses, I'll kind of tell you where we're at so we know how this all lines up together. Here we go, verses 1 and 2. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Now, these first two verses capture the private meeting. So the first two verses talk about his private meeting. Verses 3, 4, and 5 now talk about the public meeting. So now we're going from a private meeting outdoors to a public meeting. So verses 3, 4, and 5. But now, even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. And now the final four verses, those are really about the confirmation of Paul. The confirmation of his apostleship, the confirmation of his ministry, and the confirmation of his gospel. So here you go. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. While those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. There you go. Now, we remember as we go back to verses 1 and 2 that this was all about a private meeting. In the private meeting, we know that Paul wanted to lay out the gospel to the apostles, namely Peter, James, and John. He wanted to unveil the gospel, and he wanted to suppress nothing. He wanted them to see everything that he was preaching because he wanted their concurrence. He wanted to know that, yeah, this is it, and does my gospel, does it harmonize with yours? Is there anything different about my gospel from what you are teaching and preaching? So he wanted to make sure that they're all on the same page before they go out and they take the meeting to the public. So this is one thing I want you to bear in mind here. In verse 2, toward the end of the part, it says this, Can you go to verse 2, please? In the last part, it says, I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Here's the thing, because if you read the Gospels, or rather the letters of Paul, he uses the expression running quite often. He's always talking about running. Running the race, running with endurance, running to win. He uses that expression very often. But when he says this, for fear that I might be running or have run in vain. Now this we need to know about Paul's ministry. When he says I was running, he means just that. In his ministry, he was not crawling, he was not walking, he was urgent about taking his message to the Galatians and to the other peoples, to the other Gentiles. So there is a sense of urgency in Paul saying, I was running. And this is something we need to contemplate too, because in our ministries and whatever it is we do for the cause of Christ, there should be the same kind of urgency. Are we really serious about the work of Christ are we doing? Are we showing some urgency? Are we serious about it? Because Paul tells us right here that he was running because he is really serious about advancing the gospel of grace. So the message to us, in a sense right there, is what are we doing? Are we running to win? Because if you go to 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 4, verse 24, it says this. 1 Corinthians, it says this. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run? So that's us right there. If we're Christians, we should know that we are in a race. And all of us should be running. But only one wins the prize. And here's the thing about Christianity, because when we're running the race as Christians, we're not competing with each other. We're not doing that. I'm not here to beat any other Christian to win. No. I'm here to beat the flesh. I want to leave the flesh behind, and I want to advance this new person, this new being that I have in Christ Jesus. It's He who I need to advance. It's He who the gospel, who Christ uses. So I'm not competing with anyone, nor are we competing with fellow Christians, because we don't do that. We're not here to compete with anybody, especially another Christian. But we do run with what God has given us to win, as if we're running the race because we want to win, because we're serious about the work that Christ has given us. Just like Paul was serious about it, so should we. We should be runners who are out there running because we want to win the race for Christ. So we should be serious about the work that Christ has given us to do. We shouldn't be baby Christians that want to crawl all the time. We just want to walk. No, at some point, we need to be doing what Paul is doing. We need to take off, and we need to run. So Paul, in this sense, he's saying that right there. He's saying, I had fear that I might be running in vain. But Paul wasn't running in vain, and we know that as we keep on reading the rest of this passages. So from here, it turns from the private meeting to the public meeting. So Paul needs to now confront the heart of the problem. So what's the heart of the problem? Well, circumcision. That's the heart of the problem right there, is that the Judaizers were promoting a conditional gospel. It's a gospel with conditions. Okay, there's the gospel of Christ. Yes, the Judaizers saw that, and they said, well, that's a good thing. However, we have some conditions that you have to add to the gospel if you really want to be saved. And the number one condition they wanted to add was this condition of circumcision. If you really want salvation, yes, you have to accept the gospel of Jesus, but you also have to accept the law of Moses. In this case, you need to accept circumcision. And that was the issue that Paul was trying to address. Now, we need to know this about Paul. Paul had nothing against being circumcised. By all means, he encouraged it. He knew the Jews were people that believed in being circumcision because this was part of the Abrahamic covenant, to be circumcised on the eighth day. So Paul was fine with that, as was Peter and James and John. They had no problems with circumcision. They had a problem with making circumcision part of the gospel. At that point, Paul had to draw the line and say, no, circumcision is okay, but not if it means that it's part of the gospel and it's a condition to your salvation. So that's when Paul says, no, we can't have that in the gospel. So, if Paul was compelled to have Titus circumcised, then all the other Gentiles would have to be circumcised too. And we learn this in chapter 1, where Paul says, if anyone teaches another gospel, he is to be accursed, anathema. So if Paul now accepts the Judaizers, if he were to accept Peter and John and James to introduce circumcision into the gospel, when you go back to chapter 1 where Paul says, that is anathema. Cursed is any man that preaches another gospel. And even in chapter 1, you go back and Peter and Paul says, cursed are we. Cursed am I, Paul, if I preach any other gospel other than what Christ has given me. So Paul knew right there that they couldn't have, he could not have Titus circumcised. Once you do that, and other Gentiles need to be circumcised, well, then he knows that is another gospel. And cursed is anyone who preaches another gospel. So that all ties in back to what Paul has already said in chapter 1. We can't have that. They can't be in the church. That right there is going to do what? It's going to hinder his run. That is what he was concerned about. If we do that, well, then my ministry is going to be affected. It's going to be hindered because of this false teaching. Paul was very confident that he had the right gospel. So he takes Titus in verse 3. It says, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So here's Titus now, because Titus was there as a test case. He took a Gentile to the meeting to show Peter, John, and James the fruit of the gospel. This is what the gospel did to Titus. Titus, he heard the gospel, he received the gospel, and he became a genuine Christian without having to be circumcised. Without having to be circumcised. A genuine Gentile believer. A genuine Gentile disciple of Jesus Christ. A genuine Gentile man who had received the gospel. And the gospel laid hold of him. And he never had to undergo circumcision. Never. But was there pushback? Because we know that the Judaizers pushed back. They didn't like this. They didn't like the fact that the apostles now, being united, are telling them that you don't need to circumcise Gentiles. It is not necessary. And there's pushback, but to see the pushback and how they're pushing back, you have to go back to Acts. And if you go to Acts chapter 15, verse 5, it says this. Now, this is taking place in the public meeting that they're having now. It says, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. So now they're in a public meeting. Peter's talking, Paul is listening, James is listening, John is listening, because up to this point, it's really Peter who's doing all the talking. And Peter, who's speaking for Paul, is running into some arguments from the Judaizers, some of these being Pharisees. And they're telling Peter, no, Peter, the Gentiles, they must be circumcised. They must. They must be circumcised, and it must be a requirement so that they can obey the law of Moses. So here's their condition. The gospel of Jesus is fine, but you can't discard the law of Moses. You've got to have the law of Moses in there. So they were adamant in their fight. They've got to have the law of Moses. So it's not like they went to the public meeting and there was no contestation, no pushback, no in-fight quarreling, because there was some of that. Judaizers were not about to give in their ground. They were good with their gospel, which included the law. But Paul says in 3, he says, we were not willing to give them even an inch. We didn't want to concede any ground to the Judaizers, nor do the Judaizers want to concede any ground to them. None. Both are arguing for their gospels. So they insist upon circumcision. Here's the thing about the Judaizers, okay? Because they bore the name of Christians, but they were really Jews. They called themselves Christians, but they didn't have the grace of Christ. No. And they forgot what the intent even of Moses was for them to be circumcised. Being circumcised was an outward display of the circumcision that should take place in their hearts. But they forgot the spiritual concept of what it meant to be circumcised. Can you go to Deuteronomy, please? Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. Now this is Moses giving the new generation who is about to go into the promised land the second law, because we know that Deuteronomy means the second law. So here Moses is giving this new generation the law once again. And he tells them, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Don't be stiff-necked. But what does it mean, stiff-necked? Because we get that again from oxen. Oxen who are plowing the fields. I said before, when a master goes out to plow the fields, he would put the yoke on the oxen. And the oxen would go out there and they will plow the field. But sometimes the oxen would become very, very stubborn. And they would do what? They would stiffen their necks. And they had really strong, powerful necks. And even the farmer, the master who was goading them, could not get the oxen to turn to the right or to the left. Because the oxen, they just became stubborn. And because of the strength of their necks, he couldn't get them to turn. They would not turn to the left. They would not turn to the right. And the plowing became impossible, to the point that it was just really a waste of time for the master because he couldn't get the oxen to do anything. So plowing became impossible because the oxen would not yield to him. They became absolutely stubborn. Strong, stiff, powerful necks that even the master couldn't get the oxen to turn around. That is a concept right here. The idea in this generation and even in the new generation, the Jews, they understood when they talked about stiff-necked, they understood they're talking about oxen who are so strong, so powerful, that they do nothing. Their necks don't turn to the right, to the left, and the master who's trying to guide them, who's trying to plow, can't do nothing with them. They absolutely will not yield to him. They won't surrender to him. He has no authority over them whatsoever. And here's the thing about Jews, it's because they're told, don't stiffen your necks. And if you go to Romans, please go to Romans chapter 2, verse 29. Now this is Stephen, before he gets martyred, and he's also talking to the Jews, and he says, no, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. Inwardly, you're a Jew in here, not physically, but inwardly, you're a Jew. One inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Okay, so we know that God told the Jews in the Old Testament that he, God himself, would circumcise their hearts. And we know that in the New Testament, it is the Holy Spirit who comes in us and he circumcises our hearts. So you look at Titus, and you have to understand this about Titus, that as he stands there in front of all these people, he is not circumcised in the flesh, but he is very much circumcised in the heart by the Holy Spirit. So everything that God meant to do for the Jews, God has in essence done for Titus. He is a man standing there with a circumcised heart, done by the work of the Holy Spirit. That is what God has in design for every Christian. All of us, if we're born again, if we're regenerated, we should have what? A circumcised heart. And to that, the Bible says, but don't be stiff-necked. The Holy Spirit can do nothing with you. He can do nothing with us if we have a stiff neck that refuses to obey. I just refuse. I won't do this. No, I'm not going to do this ministry. I'm not going to teach. I'm not going to preach. I'm not going to do nothing in church other than go and that's it. That is just having a stiff neck. But we shouldn't have a stiff neck. Because we all, to a certain point, have some kind of ministry. All of us. None of us can claim, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm a Christian without a ministry. No, there's no such thing as a Christian without some kind of ministry. For the cause of Christ. Even if it's just going out there and sharing Christ with someone, you're still a minister of God. But God can do nothing with you. He can do nothing with us if we're walking around with stiff necks. And the Jews here, they refuse to submit to the gospel of grace. Absolutely, I will refuse to that gospel of grace. It's too radical. We want the law. I want the law, and that's what they wanted. Absolutely stubborn. And the Bible tells them, don't be stiff-necked. Don't be stiff-necked. And here's the story of a man who understood exactly what it meant to show humility in his uncircumcised heart. Because part of being, of showing humility is admitting your iniquity. If you go to Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 26, verse 40. We'll read verses 40 to 41. But if they will confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, their treachery against me and their hostility toward me, which made me hostile toward them, I sent them into the land of enemies. Then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin, 42 please, 42, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. Okay, so displaying humility in an uncircumcised heart, that's what God wanted. Don't stiffen your necks. He says, show humility within your uncircumcised heart, because the Jews still had uncircumcised hearts. But he said, don't stiffen your necks. And if we go to Psalm, please, go to Psalm chapter 51, verses 10 to 12. Here's a man, King David, who showed the humility that God was asking them. He says, admit your iniquity. Admit your iniquity and then humble your heart. And here, after David had committed an egregious sin, actually egregious sins, and that he committed adultery and he murdered, and yet David has it in him to do what? To admit his sin and to show humility in his uncircumcised heart. And David says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. And here's the whole thing that David realized. Taking away your Holy Spirit, you take away the Holy Spirit from me, and there's no more humility. None. There can be no humility over this uncircumcised heart if I don't even have the Holy Spirit. Now, there's no humility in us either if we stiffen our necks and the Holy Spirit does nothing in us, because we won't yield, we won't surrender, we won't submit to his leadership, to his authority. But David kind of got it. He knows, he admits his sin, and then he beseeches the Lord, create in me a pure heart, a clean heart, a circumcised heart. Do not take the Holy Spirit away from me. Can you go to verse 12, please? Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. So in Leviticus, Moses tells the Jews, or at that point the Hebrew children, he tells them to admit their iniquity, show humility in their uncircumcised hearts, and God will operate in their favor. But they had stiff necks. That's what happened to the first generation. All the first generation, they all passed out in the wilderness. The Bible says their carcasses lay out there in the desert. They died in the desert. No humility. Stubborn hearts. To the new generation, Moses reminds them, don't stiffen your neck like your forefathers did. Don't do that. Humble your uncircumcised hearts. And David shows them how. David shows us how to do that. So the Jews, as we go back to Paul, they kind of had it all wrong, because their necks, still very strong, still very powerful. They wouldn't move, not to the left, not to the right. Stubbornness can be. And the thing is, we can be like that too. Stiff-necked people, stiff-necked Christians, who are just committed so much to the cause that we're of no use to the Holy Spirit, because he can do nothing with us. We become just narrow-minded, narrow-focused, and it's what we want to do, not what he wants to do. And we see that playing out right here in this drama. The Judaizers, they wouldn't let it go. It's not the gospel of grace. It's the gospel of Moses too, and we're stuck in that. We won't deviate from the gospel of Moses. That's where we're at. Stiff-necked people. So we need to be careful of that because there is a lesson there for us to learn too. We can be stubborn. We can be stiff-necked Christians too. So it's not only Judaizers, but it's us if we're not careful. So the implication Paul makes in verse 4, back in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, is that these Judaizers, they're traitors. He calls them traitors. He said, but it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who sneaked into to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage. So he says they're traitors. They're infiltrators to the cause of Christ. And they're there to do what? To inject heresy into the church. To corrupt the Galatians and to undermine the gospel. In a sense, to ruin the church. They're not there to do a good work. They're there to do a bad work. And Paul calls them out. He says, you're infiltrators. You're not even real brothers. You're false brothers. Spies. Now, when someone sends a spy into a church, it doesn't mean, obviously it tells us one thing. That spy is not part of the church. He's part of something else, or she's part of something else, but definitely not part of the church. An infiltrator. An infiltrator. And Paul is calling them out. They're enemies to the cause. Can you go to 2 Samuel, please? 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 3. Because this is the insinuation right here that Paul is making. This is David. Now David, because a king has died and his son has taken over Hanan, he sends emissaries to comfort King Hanan. But Hanan thinks that David is up to no good, but David is not up to no good. David is sincere in sending people to Hanan. But this is what Hanan's counselors tell Hanan. He says, do you think David is honoring your father by sending men to you to express sympathy? Well, that's exactly what David was doing. He was showing sympathy, genuine sympathy to King Hanan. But Hanan's men say this, hasn't David sent them to you to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it? That right there is the insinuation that Paul was making about the Judaizers. They were doing the same thing that they accused David of doing. Only David did not mean it for bad. David was trying to be sincere and genuine. He was trying to show sympathy to the king. These men, these Judaizers, on the other hand, they're doing exactly what these men said. He says, these Judaizers are going there, they're exploring the church, they're spying out the church, and they want to ultimately overthrow the church. And you overthrow the church how? By looking at the Gentiles who have freedom in Christ and putting them back in bondage. You've just overthrown the church. If people who have been deemed free, because Christ said, if the Son of Man sets you free, you are free indeed. And now Judaizers are saying, no, we're going to put you back under the law. And in a sense, you're losing the freedom you have in Christ. You become what? You've gone back under bondage. Back under bondage. And Paul said that is a perversion of the gospel. So Paul is calling them out here. That's one of his objectives, is to go there, to go to Jerusalem, and out the Judaizers. So the Galatians know exactly who these Judaizers are. So they're a crafty people, secretly introduced to weaken the church and to do nothing more. And here's the thing, because if we go to Acts, please, verses 15. Acts 15, verses 11 and 12. Actually, can you go to 10, please? 10 and 11. Now, this is Peter, okay? Peter's already been listening to the arguments. And the Judaizers have already made their case that, no, you can't, You can't just have the gospel of grace. You've got to have the law of Moses in you. You have to have circumcision. Circumcision must be part of it. Finally, Peter addresses the group again, and he says this, "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear?" Why? It's already been demonstrated many a times that we can't bear that yoke. What makes you think the Gentiles will be able to bear that yoke? They can't. We couldn't. No one can. The yoke of the law is very heavy. No one can bear that yoke. No one. Christ bore it for us. And then he goes to verse 11. And he says, no. This is Peter still talking. He says, no. We believe it is through the grace of the Lord. And notice where he says we. He says, no. He didn't say I believe. He says we. We, James, John, Paul, Barnabas, those who are in that, those who were in the private meeting. He's speaking for those who were engaged in the first discussion. And he says, we. We, that initial group, we all believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Just the way the Jews are saved by grace through faith, so are the Gentiles also saved by grace through faith. And Peter here has become the spokesman for this group. He says, we all believe that. And that's right there, final. This is from Peter, who Christ says, you're giving the keys. To you, Peter, I give you the keys of the kingdom. And Peter has said, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. Speaking for the group. That right there kind of seals it for Paul. Because Paul knows victory. One objective achieved. So we know this. Verses 3 to 5 really begin to do something. Because in verses 3 to 5, it begins to show the Galatian Christians four things. Four things that Paul begins to do in verses 3 to 5. First thing he does, he shows the Galatians that these Judaizer brothers, they're not real brothers. They're false. They're false brethren, false brothers. They're not really of us. That's the first thing he begins to do. The second thing he does is he tells them they do not represent the apostles. They claim to be representatives of the apostles of Jerusalem, but they're not representatives of the apostles of Jerusalem. Even James admitted that in his talk back in Acts, where he tells them, we did not send them. They went on their own. So here Paul says, they don't represent the Jerusalem apostles. The second point, third point is this, they were not sent by the apostles. So they're false brethren, they don't represent the Jerusalem apostles, and the Jerusalem apostles never sent them. They were never dispatched. They went out there on their own. And the fourth point is, and they preach another gospel that is not our gospel. So they have four strikes against them. Four. And here's the thing. After all these four things, Paul is pretty much, he achieved all his objectives. He showed the Galatians their false brethren. He showed them that they preach a different gospel, anathema, they're cursed. Then he says, he tells them they were never sent there by the apostles. They're representing themselves, no one else. They're false in every way. But this right here, did it stop the Judaizers? Did it stop them? Because this right here, everything taking place is what? It's called spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare, because the Judaizers, they heard all this. They heard Peter's ruling. They heard the verdict. Paul wins, you lose. Did that stop them? No. No. Because if you read the rest of the epistles, even Peter's and James, all of them, if you read all of the epistles, you'll see that the Judaizers are still very much at work. They never stopped. Never. Here's the thing. If we're Christians, we should know that our opponents will never agree. If we have opponents who have an issue with Christianity, they're never going to agree and say, okay, yeah, we concede, you win. The Christians, you have it right. No, our opponents will never agree with us, and we should know that. Paul understood that because he kept fighting that fight. He says, to the end, when he was in Rome and he was about to die, and he pens a letter to Timothy, and he says to Timothy, I have fought the good fight to the very end. So the fight didn't finish right there in Galatians. It's a fight that he kept fighting to the end of his life. We shouldn't expect that if we have people out there that disagree with our cause, that they're just going to agree. Okay, yeah, well, I agree with you. No. The devil will never agree with the cause of Christ. Never. When Peter made his ruling, Satan didn't step back and just call all this force and say, okay, we lost this one. Let's go ahead and fall back, everybody. Powers, principalities, rulers, let's all stand back because we lost this one. No. The war continues to wage. Heresy, blasphemies against the church, they all continue to this very day. To this very day. I was watching last night a little show. It wasn't a show, it was a church. A very big church in the United States. And in the United States, you know, right now we have this big issue about racism in the United States. So this church decided that they're going to bring in a little show of how they're going to combat this issue of racism. And the lady who brought it in took this formula from the movie The Hobbits. From The Hobbits. And she went out there with a stick and she says, using this formula that I learned from The Hobbits that the Lord gave me, I'm going to introduce it to the church, and this is how we're going to combat racism in the United States. I said, really? That is how you're going to do it? A crazy heretic, but 2,000-3,000 Christians were in there buying into this. Yes, this is it. Really? How blind can you be? Crazy heresy. Heresy. Billy Graham, back in the 60s, in one of his ministries, he would proclaim the gospel. At the end, he would invite people to come forward and accept Christ. Well, Jehovah's Witnesses, they realized that Billy Graham had counselors. Those counselors would wear badges. So when Billy Graham would call people to come forward, he would tell his counselors to go up front and meet these people and share the gospel with them. The counselors all had a badge. Well, Jehovah's Witnesses realized this, and they did what? They made badges that resembled Billy Graham's counselors' badges. They looked just the same. So when Billy Graham called his people to come forward to receive the gospel, these Jehovah's Witnesses, with their badges, they ran to the front and they pretended to be counselors as well. And they shared with these people their gospel. What were they? They were spies. They were infiltrators. It happens. People infiltrate the church and they share a different gospel. People infiltrated his crusades and they shared a different gospel. All across the United States, people infiltrating with men and women and portraying a different gospel. So when I say, don't ever think that your adversary will agree with you and leave it at that, because the devil will never agree with you and he will never concede any ground. He will stick at it. He will stay at it. Always. He's been doing that now for thousands of years. And you know what? It works. It works just fine. And here's the difference between Paul and the Judaizers too. We know this about Paul, that Paul used his apostolic authority to do what? To build the church. To make disciples. To preach the gospel. That's what Paul did with his authority. He never misused or abused his authority. Build the church, make disciples, preach the gospel. Judaizers, they took the church and they used the church to do what? To build their own authority. Abusive authority. And that's a lesson for the church too. Who are you giving authority to? Are you giving authority to a person who truly loves the Lord and wants to edify the church and build up the church and make disciples and proclaim God's word? Or do you have someone who wants authority because they want control? You know, I just want control of the people. I want to be able to manipulate people. Manipulate ministries the way I want. Have people under my thumb. That's what I want. That's what the Judaizers are doing. Does that happen in churches today? Absolutely. You give people the wrong people the authority, and they will do just what the Judaizers do. So be very, very careful. If you want authority in the church, you just don't give it to anybody. You might be giving it to the wrong person. Does it require a lot of prayer? Yes. Yes. And that was the big difference between Paul, Judaizers. One built up the church, the others destroyed the church. And they both had authority. One, authority from God, the other, authority from men. So we ought to be very careful. Who is given authority in the churches today, too? This isn't something that's in the past. It's something that applies today, too. And then in verse 5, it says, Paul says, he did not submit to these false brothers for even a little ground. He says, I did not yield nothing to the false brothers. Why? He says, why? He says, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. I'm not going to yield nothing, Paul said. I won't yield nothing to the adversary. I won't yield nothing to the Judaizers, nothing to my opponents. Not one thing will I yield to them. Why? To preserve the gospel of grace for you, for me, for the Galatians. That gospel, Paul went there, he defended the gospel, he yielded no ground, and he preserved it for us. Preserved it for us. Jesus, he lived and he died that we might be saved. Paul, he lived and he died that he might preserve the gospel that saves. They both died. One to save us, one to save the gospel that saves us. And we have that mantle today too. To do what? To proclaim the true gospel. The true gospel that truly saves lost man, lost woman. So had Paul given in to the demand, if Paul had just yielded and says, okay, I'm going to give in. You guys win. If he gives in to the demand, well, the gospel is destroyed. The gospel of good news is the gospel of no news. There's nothing in there. But Paul says, I preserved it. I preserved it for you. I maintained its integrity for you. Christ died for us, and Paul was willing to die to defend the gospel of Christ. And we have that obligation today too. To defend the same gospel and to proclaim the same gospel. So finally, in the final verses there, 6 to 10, because first we had the private meeting, then we had the public meeting, and in verses 6 to 10, we get the personal confirmation. This is where Paul is finally confirmed. And Paul here, he describes the encounter with the apostles. Can you go to Leviticus, please? Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Okay, because when Paul talks in Galatians 6, he says, but from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. God, right there, he was actually quoting Leviticus 6. He wasn't trying to demean Peter and John and James. He wasn't trying to denigrate their character. What he's trying to do is he was trying to point his finger at the Judaizers because he was angry that the Judaizers had given such great adulation to Peter, James, and John. He said, God is not a respecter of men. And Paul says, neither am I. At the foot of the cross, all men, all women, all Christians are equal. And Paul understood that. But by saying this, it's not that he was trying to dishonor the pillars there, Peter, John, and James. No, he was not doing that. He was trying to call out the Judaizers, saying, see what you did. You gave him such great adulation, and to me, you gave nothing, but yet we all have the same commission. Christians, guess what? We have a commission too. A great commission, Jesus called it. A commission to do what? To go therefore. Commissioned. And Paul says, you know, he makes a statement. He says, recalling in verses 1 to 12 when he says, I did not receive the gospel from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's the thing, because in verse 6, toward the end there, Paul says this, because that right there is actually kind of like a negative statement. It's a negative statement where Paul says, well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. In other words, we go back to the very beginning when they had a private meeting. And in the private meeting, Paul lays out the whole gospel to Peter, James, and John. So here's the whole gospel. I'm suppressing nothing. I'm holding nothing back. Here it is. Does it harmonize with yours? And then here in verse 6, he says, after I did this, and I laid out my gospel before them, it says, they contributed nothing. I see, they added not even one little thing to my gospel. Nothing. I display my gospel, I give them my gospel, and they have nothing of their own to add to it. Nothing. Nothing. Not only did I give him the gospel, but it turns out that his gospel, it was in total agreement with their gospel. Nothing added, Paul says. And Paul is talking to the Galatians because he's trying to encourage the Galatians. He's trying to remind the Galatians that my gospel is the real gospel. Here he says, see, I gave my gospel to the pillars of the church in Jerusalem, James, and Peter himself. I gave him the gospel. These are the pillars, the leaders in Jerusalem. And what do? They add nothing to it. Encourage Galatians. Encourage them that what he has been giving them ever since he went there on his first missionary trip has been the truth. The right gospel, the true gospel. The apostles at Jerusalem could add nothing to it. They should be assured that what they got was genuine. Received from Christ, received by Paul from Christ, given to the Gentiles at Galatia. We read the Gospels, and we should lay hold of that. We should understand, too, that what we have here, this is the truth of God. This scripture, it helps us in every facet of our lives. It teaches, it reproves, it corrects, it guides, it does all the things. If there's any issue in your life, right here is the response from God to you. Anything to live your life in a way that God wants you to live can be found right here in the Word, in the Scriptures. Anything and everything. Paul says it's not lacking. God's Word does not lack nothing. It edifies the church. It edifies the disciple. Everything you need is right here. In a sense, that's what Paul was telling him. He says, the gospel I gave you is the right gospel. There is no other gospel. Any other gospel is a perversion. But you got it right. We all have it right. And verse 8 says this, the reason the Jerusalem apostles could recognize Paul, this is verse 8, very important here. Verse 8, it says, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. So as Paul is laying out his case, John, James, Peter, they see something in Paul. Is it the same Christ that has been working in us is the same Christ that's working with Paul? We have been working for the Jews, and he's been working for the Gentiles. And it is the same Jesus behind our work and behind his work. There's not a different Jesus. It's the same Jesus working through Peter, same Jesus working through Paul. And here's the thing. The same Jesus that worked in Paul is the same Jesus that worked in Peter is the same Jesus that works in you and me. There is no different Jesus. So we should remember that. The same Jesus working in Paul, working in Peter, working in James and John and Mark and all these apostles, it's the same Jesus that wants to work in us if we don't stiffen our necks. If we don't stiffen our yicks. But yield and submit to his authority. Paul, Peter, James, John, they didn't stiffen their necks. All you got to do is just read their letters. They were not a stiff-necked people. They were used mightily by God. And the same God wants to use us. It is God who says that he, what? That he wants to will and to work in us for his good pleasure. Not for my pleasure, not for your pleasure, for his good pleasure. It will work in you, both to will and to work, for his pleasure, to please God. Paul, Peter, James, John, all the others, doing what? Pleasing God. They were not man pleasers, they were God pleasers. God working through them, what? For God's good pleasure. They do what they do, and God is taking pleasure from it. It is my good pleasure. They're doing my will, and they're doing my work, and it pleases God. That they weren't submitting to men, but submitting to him. And the same thing applies to us, and Paul tells us it. That God works in us, both to will and to work for his pleasure. He gives you the will, he gives you the work. And then he is pleased when you do it. The same God. So when you read that, for he who effectually worked in for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked also for Paul to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles. Same Christ who works in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul, in every way, he's confirmed. He's confirmed in his apostleship because he reveals unity. His gospel is confirmed. It is the right gospel. And the Judaizers, they're called out for what they are, false brethren, proclaiming a perverted gospel. This right here, these 10 verses in chapter 2, those right there, they just tells you that Paul, he won the victory. He won this victory. He went to the council, he laid out his case, and he won. And then we leave knowing this, that the fight's not over, is it? Because those Judaizers, they never went away. They continue to fight. To this day, people, false brethren, continue to fight. And then Paul says something too. He said something earlier about, as I bring it to a close, he had unity with the apostles. In the beginning, he said he was afraid. He was afraid that he was running in vain. He said, I don't want to run in vain. I do not. But when you go to 1 Corinthians, please, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. Here's Paul speaking to Corinthians. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. When he says I worked harder than all of them, he said I worked harder than all the other apostles. I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So you read that one little statement, and you ask yourself, did he run in vain? Was Paul running in vain? Because he was worried at one point that, am I running in vain here? Will my work be hindered? But you see Paul right here says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was without effect. God's grace to you, does it have effect or no effect? Because he says that God's grace to me, to Paul, was of great effect. What is it to us? Because human reasoning always kind of takes us back to the law. It is human reason. It always wants me to think about, oh, you know what? I did this, but I didn't do that. I got this right, but I got that wrong. I didn't do this properly, but that I didn't. It always takes me back to what? My human reasoning always ties me back to the law. It takes me back to what Paul says, don't go there. You have liberty in Christ. But my human reasoning always wants me to try to get it right because I messed up. And Paul says, put your focus on Christ, who did it all for you. Keep your eyes, keep your gaze on Christ, the author and the finisher of your faith. Keep your eyes on him. Because once you take your eyes off Christ, you put your eyes back on the law and you think, well, I have to do something. I'm not studying the Bible hard enough. I'm not praying hard enough. I haven't fasted in a long time. I'm just not getting these disciplines right. I'm getting them all wrong. Why? Because we take our eyes off Christ, who did it all for us, and we put it back on us in the law. And we think, well, we have to do something. It's important what we look at. You look at the law or you look at Christ, but you can't have your eyes on both. It's one or the other. And Paul says, by the grace of God, by the grace of God, us also, make God's grace effective for us. Keep our eyes on Christ. Once we lose that sight, once we lose perspective, we're going to shift right back to the flesh, to the world, to the law. And we start feeling what? Condemned, guilty, wrong focus, wrong vision. Don't do that. We ought not to do that. We need to learn how to do what? We were saved by grace. We get that, right? We were saved by grace through faith. But we haven't really learned how to live by grace. Saved by grace, now go live by grace. Live by it. And there's where the struggle comes. Learning to live by grace. And if we don't learn, we always default back to what? To the law. But here, in these 10 verses, Paul won for us the victory. We have liberty in Christ. And we want to live free men, free women in Christ. I don't want to give away that freedom. Paul did not want to give away that freedom. So that freedom, you lose that freedom and you go right back into bondage. That's what happens when we take our eyes off Jesus and we just put ourselves back into bondage. But you know, I'm not good. I'm not that good. No, I'm not that good. I know that I'm not that good. I know this, that Christ in me, he is good. And I focus on him because I know that he who wills and works in me is that good. But if I focus on me, I know this. Oh, I'm not that good. I know that. But Christ in me, he is perfect. He is right. So we save by grace, and we live by grace. And we keep our eyes focused on who? On Christ. And Christ only. So it's a great day for missions. It was a great day for Paul. He was victorious. But we go this knowing this, that all of the work Paul did, the gospel is not about one man. The gospel is not about Paul. It's not about Peter or James or anybody else. The gospel is all about God. It's all about God. He gave us the gospel. He sent his son to die on our behalf. Blood was spilled for the remission of our sins. He atoned. He paid the debt. This was God's plan of salvation. It was he who appointed the apostles. It was he who commissioned the disciples. This whole gospel drama is all part of God's redemptive plan. And he uses man. But we should not think that it was man's doing. It was not Paul's doing. Paul said, this is of God. This great enterprise that we're on, it's of God. His plan, and we, through Christ, execute God's plan. That's what we do. To God be the glory. And Paul said then, he says, when I go out there and I preach the gospel, and people see me preaching the gospel, they realize who I was in the past, a persecutor of the church. But now, because they see me preaching this gospel of Christ, they give who? They give God all the glory. And that's what Paul did. He preached the gospel, but God got the glory. In our ministries, we do the best we can so that not we, but so that God gets all the glory. That's what we do. So as we think about the gospel, think about the freedom we have in Christ, the redemption we have in him, the grace that he gives us, and he gives it to us lavishly. And we learn to live by grace. Because that's what God expects. Live by grace. His grace. Not by the law. His grace. So this right here denotes Paul's victory to the church. He won the victory. The Judaizers, they fight on. And we fight the good fight too. Because it's not over. Amen? Let me pray.